We begin our discussion of Genesis 6 through 9, the flood story, and we had discussed number 1 under E, which is the extent of the flood. Number 2 is where we pick up, which is the duration of the flood. Just very briefly, a comment there. You read in chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. So it's the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year. In 844, excuse me, not 44, 814, you read that in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth dried. So on the 27th day of the second month of the following year, the earth was dry enough to again be inhabited. So you have 1 year plus 10 days. Now, there's been a lot of discussion of this that I'm not going to get into in detail. There's questions like, was the writer speaking of a solar year or a lunar year? If you want to know the exact number of days, we're, of course, used to a solar year system. Most ancient cultures went on a lunar year. That would make some difference in total of days. But in any event, it's approximately 1 year, 10 days longer than a year. So again, we discussed in the last class hour, this wasn't a normal river flood. This was something of a magnitude that was unparalleled. 3 on your sheet is the cause of the flood. I want to spend a little bit of time, more time, discussing the cause. I think you find that specified in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, where you read that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, that's a very strong statement about the wickedness of man being the cause here of God's judgment. If you reflect on that verse of Genesis 6:5, I think you see the way the superlatives are piled up, you might say. The intensity of the evil was great. The evil was great. The wickedness of man was great. Then you see the inwardness of the evil. Oh, I'm sorry. I assumed it was up there. I didn't even look. Thank you. The intensity of the evil, great. The inwardness of the evil. Every imagination of the thought of his heart. The inclusiveness of the evil. It's every imagination of his heart. The exclusiveness of the evil. It was only evil. And then the continuousness of the evil. All the day. King James says continually. Literally in the Hebrew, it's all the day. So it's, you see, its intensity, its inwardness, its inclusiveness, exclusiveness, continuousness. If you look over in 8:12, you have another comment on the evil. I have the wrong reference there. It's 6:12. How did I get an 8 there? If you look down a few verses further at 6:12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And then 8:21, there's where I got the 8. 8:21 says, I will not again curse the ground for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, the evil is congenital, it's not learned. Something subsequent to the fall that is characteristic of man is man. He has the sinful nature. He's evil from his youth. So when we speak about the cause of the flood, it was the wickedness of man. God had let that go, as it were, unchecked up to this point, and then the judgment comes in the form of the flood. Now, chapter 6 of Genesis, and those verses, particularly verse 5, but verses 5 through 7, which speak of the reason for the flood, are preceded by a passage that is caused a lot of discussion with respect to interpretation. And that's the one you read about that in Voss, where you have the marriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men. 6:1-4. I think what you have in 6:1-4 is an illustration or example of the kind of wickedness which the Lord is speaking of when you get to verse 5. Now let's read 6:1-4. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And so after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, of course, the question is, what is being described here? What was the wickedness or sin involved in this relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men? And there have been a number of viewpoints that have been developed. The first is a mythological idea, which is characteristic of critical scholars who assume that particularly the book of Genesis has a lot of mythological legendary material simply incorporated from extra-biblical material. And the idea is that divine beings were enticed by the beauty of earthly women, entered into marriage with them, and then gave rise to a race of gigantic heroes of antiquity, people of great power and strength. But the idea is this isn't something that actually happened. It's just a mythological sort of tale. I think our view of the Old Testament excludes that as a possible understanding of what's happened. The second view is much more common, particularly common in the early church, and not altogether discarded today. And that's the idea that the sons of God is a reverence to angels, spiritual beings, and that they entered into a physical relationship with women, and the offspring of this union were the mighty men, the Nephilim, that are described in verse 5, or no, in verse 4. Now, I'm not convinced that this is the best view. And it seems to me that there are some objections that are rather serious. The first is, in verse 3, the punishment is to men, not angels. In other words, if it's angels who were the violators of their proper position and entered into this relationship with women, you'd expect the judgment to be on angels, not on men. Whereas you read in verse 3, the Lord says, My spirit shall not always strive with man, and his days that are numbered. It's only going to be 120 years before the flood. And the judgment comes on men. Secondly, angels are not mentioned, either here in the immediate or even in a broader context. And you wonder why just abruptly you would have this reference to angels if that's what it is intended to be. Thirdly, I take this from William Henry Green. William Henry Green, professor of Old Testament at Princeton Seminary, in the early part of this century. And I think I mentioned him earlier. He was the one that interacted with Wellhausen in the days when Wellhausen's theories were first being propounded and being followed. And he's an excellent scholar. But he says, the concept of angels being able to enter into sexual relationship is totally foreign to Hebrew thought. And he feels that there's no basis in Scripture to feel that this is something that is even viewed as possible. And then he notes Jesus' statement that in heaven, we are like the angels, neither marrying or being given in marriage. Angels don't seem to be sexual beings from what the Scripture says. And those references, you're familiar with that statement. Those references are to that statement. So I'm not so sure that this is a view that merits serious consideration. Those who have adopted this view usually appeal to Jude, verse 6. And you read there in Jude 6, the angels who kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The idea is that Jude 6 is connected with this passage, and the reference in Jude 6 to angels leaving their own habitation is angels leaving heaven to come to earth to enter into this relationship. I'm not so sure in the connection of the context of Jude 6 that the leaving of their first estate and their own habitation is to be understood as something spatial. I think it's more the idea of the domain of their operation that the Lord had tended them to. I'm not sure it's something that's to be understood as spatial. It's a sphere of power, of operation delegated to them. They chose to step outside and beyond that when Satan revolted and others went along with him. So that I'm not so sure that the Jude 6 passage really even relates to this passage. But that's usually the text that's appealed to support this angel view. A third view, which probably is the most common view you come across today, is the one that Boss advocated, and others as well. And that is that the sons of God and the daughters of men are equivalent to the Sethite and the Cainite lines. And those two lines have been contrasted previous to this in Genesis. We looked at that in our last class hour. Cainite line characterized by ungodliness, wickedness. Sethite line by godliness. And the sin then is mixed marriage between godly and ungodly. So the idea is the Sethite line then is not able to preserve its identity as this godly line, except for the house of Noah. There was an exception, but generally it had been swept along with the ungodly people. And the interesting thing is, as the two lines are mixed, the initiative comes from the God-fearing line, because it's the sons of God, the Sethite line, who... It says, when they saw the daughters of men, they were fair, that's the Cainite line, they took them wives of all whom they chose. So the initiative comes from the God-fearing line as they see the attractiveness of the Cainite women. Now, I think there's some problems with this view as well. I think the major initial problem is that it forces This Hebrew term, for those of you who have had Hebrew, ha-adam, which is the word for men, mankind, it forces ha-adam, or men, to be understood in two different senses in verse 1 and verse 2. You see, you read in verse 1, came to pass when men, ha-adam, began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Well, men there, it seems quite clearly, refers to mankind generically, as man began to multiply. When you come to verse 2, you read, the sons of God saw the daughters of Ha'avam, the daughters of men. And there you're forced to say, under this view, that Ha'avam means the Cainite line, specifically. Just one class within mankind. So that means you must take Ha'adam in two different senses in two succeeding verses. And I think you can really question whether there's justification to do that in the flow of the statement. It seems much more likely that what is being said is came to pass when men began to multiply, men generally, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men generally. They were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. It seems that the daughters of both verses are identical. The daughters of the men of both verses are identical. The men are the same. You see, you have daughters mentioned in 6:1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Daughters were born to them. Men multiplied, daughters were born to them. That sons of God saw the daughters of men. Aren't they the same daughters? So, that is a problem, I think, with this viewpoint. The second question that can be raised with this interpretation is, why should the offspring of these marriages, that is, a mixed marriage between a godly and an ungodly line, why should the offspring be the Nephilim Giborim? Now, those are transliterations of the Hebrew for the giants in verse 4. There were giants, that's Nephilim in the Hebrew. And then the last part of the verse, they bore children to them. The same became mighty men, that's Giborim, who were of old men of renown, or men of the name, more literally, men of the name. Why should the offspring of a mixed marriage be these kinds of individuals? I'll come back to discussing those terms in more detail when we look at a fourth view. And that's the divine kingship view. There are two articles there which are also on your bibliography. On your bibliography, page 10, about two-thirds of the way down, we have the article by Klein in the Westminster Journal, Divine Kingship in Genesis 6, 1-4, and Leroy Burney, an exegetical study of Genesis 6, 1-4, in Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society in 1970. The basic thesis of this view is that the sons of God is better translated sons of the gods. Elohim is plural. Could be translated singular or plural, depending on whether you take it as a reference to the God of Israel or to heathen deity. Better translated sons of the gods and interpreted in connection with the ancient Near Eastern idea of divine kingship. So the what would be referred to here is pre-flood kings. The sons of the gods were human beings who were kings, but they're designated here sons of the gods. The daughters of men would simply be daughters of men in general. And the sin is polygamy. Now let's look at that as a basic thesis. In Bernie's article, page 47, he discusses the widespread custom of referring to kings as the sons of various gods. And he says, in Egypt, the king was called the son of Re, the sun god. The Sumero-Akkadian king was considered the offspring of the goddess and one of the gods. In one inscription, he's referred to as the king, the son of his god. The Hittite king was called son of the weather god. The title of his mother was mother of the god, Tawananas. In the northwest Semitic area, the king was directly called the son of the god. The god was called the father of the king. The Rashamra Ugaritic text refers to the god as the king's father and to the king as the son of El, or the son of God. Thus, on the basis of Semitic usage, the term B'nai HaElohim, the sons of the gods, or sons of the gods, very likely refers to dynastic rulers. On the basis of that evidence from ancient Near Eastern custom generally. The daughters of men would be just daughters in general. The sin polygamy, you notice in verse 2, the sons of God told the daughters of men that they were fair. They took them wives of all whom they chose. They took them wives of all whom they chose. And the question there is, how do you understand the preposition of? In the Hebrew, preposition, those of you who have Hebrew, is men. They took them wives of all whom they chose. Men. Translated here, of. Now, the normal interpretation is to take that men or of as partitive. Partitive. They took whichever they chose. In other words, without regard to spiritual status or anything of that sort, they took whichever they chose. That would be the idea of the previous view, the mixed marriage kind of idea. The understanding of the men or the of this divine kingship view is that it is an explicative, even all that they chose. They took wives of, in the sense, even all they chose. They took as many wives as they wanted. It's not the partitive idea, but it's an explicative idea. As many as they chose. Now, contextually, that has some basis because you go back to 4, 23, Lamech said unto his wives, plural. We know Lamech had more than one wife. Also, you have the 6:1, it came to pass when men began to multiply or to become numerous on the face of the earth. Perhaps this polygamy was connected with the multiplication of population. That's a bit more remote. But then, to go a bit further, if this is the explanation of what the sin was, polygamy, what the issue was, divine kings taking as many wives as they wanted, you also have an explanation for the use of these terms in verse 4, the Nephilim, Gibberim, men of the name. The offspring of these unions were these mighty men. They were these princes in these households of these kings who had power and were recognized as that. The term Nephilim, which is translated giants, is a very difficult term to translate. The etymology is disputed. If you look the term up in the theological word book of the Old Testament, I don't know if you're familiar with that volume. There's two volumes, edited by Arlaird Harris and Bruce Waltke, which lists Hebrew words and then gives articles discussing meaning and use. Now, you see, it is a term that was very elusive as far as pinning down its meaning. Maybe gigantic stature is part of the circle of meaning, but it seems that the strongest emphasis is probably this idea of a warrior type of person.
Before position is supported,
That's right. It's hard to nail down. That's why the NIV doesn't even translate. It's hard to nail down. Okay, well, that's the basic idea of this divine kingship understanding of what was happening in Genesis 6, 1-4 and what the sin was. So, you know, the mythological view I don't really consider as a viable one, but of the other three, you have the idea that the sin is sexual intercourse between angels and women, or it's a mixed marriage thing between godly and ungodly people, or it's this polygamous relationship of these divine, so-called divine kings, these leaders of these city-states that produce these violent warrior class of princes that have terrorized their surrounding people, which would be the idea of it. You notice verse 13, read verse 12 and 13. God looked down upon the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. There you have a reference to violence. The earth is filled with violence. That violence related back to these Nephilim, Gibberim, men of the name, possibly. Now, this text is a difficult text. I think it's very hard to be dogmatic and say there's only one of these possible understandings that's the correct one. And I think I've tried to give you the basic idea of the three, and I'm not going to push one or the other. My own inclination is toward the last one, the divine kingship view. Okay, question or comment? Yes. You follow the what? Seth theory. The godly, ungodly line. Yes.
And 2 days ago, I read Genesis 18. Mm-hmm. Abram, sorry, Abram, with angels. And Abram begged them to eat.
Yes.
What he prepared.
Yes.
And they eat.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a somewhat kind of contradictory to the idea angels are spirits. So,
all right.
Today kind of in
well, obviously there are instances in Scripture where angels take on the form of human beings. That's true. But whether you then want to take that the next step and say that they were
capable or interested in sexual relationships with human women, this would be the only instance of that in Scripture, if it is that. It's possible. I wouldn't rule it out, say it's not possible. All right, let's go on to time of the flood. I'm not going to say much about that. That's number four. We've discussed that earlier, and I've mentioned, I think, several times, the only way you can establish the time of the flood is by using the genealogies. Actually, you would have to use the genealogy, not Genesis 5. You'd have to use the genealogy in Genesis 11, because the reason is you've got to work back from fixed points chronologically, which you really start with in the kingdom period of Israel. You'd have to work back to the time of the Exodus, and the time of the Exodus back to the patriarchs, which you can do roughly. And then, you see, you'd have to take Genesis 11 from Abram back to Noah and use the genealogy of Genesis 11 to say, here the flood was at such and such a date. We discussed that earlier. It just can't be done. In fact, if you add those figures, you only have 292 years between the flood and Abraham. And there's so much that had to transpire there, and there's so much historical data that we know about that doesn't fit there, that we're left with concluding there have to be gaps, which is characteristic of biblical genealogies generally. So there's no way you can fix that date. All right, number five is the historicity of the flood. And what I want to talk about here is the whole question of the origin and character of the biblical flood story. The origin and character of the biblical flood story. I don't think we can question that the biblical account is intended to be understood as telling us about something that really happened, a historical event. Elsewhere in Scripture, the flood is referred to in the sense of something that happened. Matthew 24:37. Says, but as in the days of Noah, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And that comparison analogy certainly presumes that the flood was something that actually happened. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, you read, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And then in 2 Peter 2, you read that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, again you have an allusion, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So that it seems clear that the Bible represents this as something that actually happened. Against its historicity, many people have utilized related stories among other peoples, particularly the Babylonians. And because of the resemblance between the biblical story and the extra-biblical stories, the conclusion has been drawn that the biblical story is just a modified version of the Babylonian story. I'm sure you recall Finnegan's statement to that effect. On page 36, Finnegan says, after discussing
the Babylonian flood story, he says, such is the ancient flood story of Babylon, which, purified of its polytheistic elements, survived among the Israelites in two sources, now woven together into a single moving story in Genesis 6:5 to 9:17. So, you know, he says, quite matter-of-factly, that the biblical story simply is an adaptation of the Babylonian story. And the Babylonian story is said to have arisen from a particularly serious river flood, which had been embellished and remembered in the way in which we now find it. So if you take that viewpoint, you certainly jeopardize the historicity of the biblical story. Now, the striking thing is, when you compare the biblical and the Babylonian flood stories, the striking thing is there are many similarities. In fact, the skeleton, you might say, of the two stories is pretty much identical. Now, I've tried to outline that with these 8 points. In both the biblical and the Babylonian story, you have one, a great flood taking place, or taking almost all human life. A great flood takes almost all human life. Secondly, a few people are spared, along with some animals, by means of a ship. You find that in the biblical story, you find it in the Babylonian story. Thirdly, these people were made to know beforehand by divine revelation of the danger to come. These people, in both the biblical story and the Babylonian story, are made to know beforehand by divine revelation of the danger to come. Fourthly, the divine instruction was to build an ark. Fifthly, this ark or ship had several stories to it, both accounts. Sixthly, the ship came to rest on a mountain at the end of the flood. The ship came to rest on a mountain at the end of the flood. Seven, the people in the ship ascertained the conditions outside by releasing several birds. It's a rather striking way of determining that, but it's done in both accounts. And then eight, the people offered a sacrifice to God after release from the ship. So if you take those elements, which are the primary elements, you might say, of the story, you find those primary elements in both accounts. Now, there are variations. You have the similarity in structure, but a lot of variation in detail. Now, I'll illustrate that in a few minutes. But you not only have the same structure, variation in details, you also have various versions of Mesopotamian flood stories. You have a Sumerian version in which the hero who would correspond to Noah in the biblical story is a man named Ziusudra, Ziusudra. You have the Gilgamesh epic, which Finnegan discusses in some detail, in which the hero corresponding to Noah is Utnapishtim. And then there's another version of of an Akkadian, Babylonian type of story called the Atrahasis Epic, A-T-R-A-H-A-S-I-S, Atrahasis Epic, in which Atrahasis is the hero of the story. So there are a number of versions of the Mesopotamian flood story. Basically the same structure. Although this structure that I've repeated here is taken from the Gilgamesh epic primarily. Yes? That's right. That's the Gilgamesh epic. Gilgamesh epic. We must conclude there must be some kind of relationship. If you have that kind of a structure, it's so close in the biblical and the extra-biblical material, there must be some kind of a relationship. Before looking at that question, though, just in the few minutes that remain, let me give you an idea of how I said you have the same structural relationship but differences in detail. One detail was just mentioned, the cube in the Gilgamesh epic, which it isn't in the biblical story. But let me give you some illustrations of similarities and differences. Let's start with that. Start with the ark. The similarity is the hero of both stories is told to build a great ship by means of which he would be delivered. Both accounts give details of size and construction, including the use of bituminous material to make it watertight. Both of them talk about that. But then as far as differences are concerned, in the Gilgamesh epic, Utnapishtim says he provided his boat with six decks, and then he divided the floor space into nine sections. It was also provided with a door and at least one window. Now, if you compare that with the biblical story, Noah's Ark had three stories. You see that in 6:16, where you read, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set inside thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So you have six stories in one, you have three stories in the other. If you look at the dimensions, Genesis 6:15 says the ark was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. 300 long, 50 wide, 30 cubits high. That's Genesis 6:15. If the cubit corresponds to the distance from the tip of the middle finger to the elbow, it's about 18 inches, which is generally the way that's calculated. The ark was about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. 450 feet long. It's a good sized boat. See, that's longer than a football field. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Displacement of 43,000 tons. It's interesting that, at least it's said, that modern shipbuilding follows the same proportions as the length, width, and height as you find in the ark, which is something that it's rather interesting. But you compare those dimensions with Utnapishtim's ship in the Gilgamesh epic. His boat was an exact cube, as was mentioned here, measuring 120 cubits on a side. In the Berosus account of the Mesopotamian flood, his ship was 3,000 feet long and 1,200 feet wide. So there you get into these astronomical kinds of numbers. But my point is, you have a striking similarity. The hero is told to build this boat. But then surrounding that similarity of points of difference, many differences in detail. And every point that you take going down through here, you'll find the same sort of thing. Point of similarity, but many aspects of it in detail that differ. I see I'm over time. I'll give you a few more illustrations of that beginning of the next hour, and then we'll discuss, well, what do we do with the similarity? How do we explain the similarity?